This morning, our passage comes again from the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at the rest of Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 50. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 to 50. These are the words of God. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word that reveals to us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask, Father, that through the preaching and hearing of your word, you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that he may testify to us about you and your faithfulness. Help us, Father, to have faith in your covenant and its blessings and its curses. Father, feed us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We see here at the beginning of this passage this morning that this is now the third time that Jesus tells his disciples that he must suffer. He told them earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, after Peter confesses Jesus as Christ, and then he tells them again in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 to 13, after the transfiguration, and then he tells them again here. And each time that Jesus mentions his impending suffering and death, it's always followed by an example of humiliation, an example of humbling oneself. The first time that Jesus mentions his suffering, he tells those around him that if anyone's going to follow him to be a disciple, they must pick up their cross and follow him. Right? He says, "I'm going to suffer and die, and 3 days later I'm going to rise from the dead. And if anyone wants to be my disciple, you have to do the same. If you want to be with Jesus, you must do what Jesus does. You must be willing to die." Then Jesus says for the second time, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt." He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. And right after Jesus says this, he descends the mountain into a valley of unbelief, and he heals a boy who had been demon oppressed for years. He heals this boy who's been demon-oppressed for years. And now here in our passage, Jesus tells his disciples in verses 30 to 32, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." Right? He's not He's not beating around the bush. He's not speaking in parables anymore. He's not speaking in a mystery. He's telling them plainly that he must die. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And Jesus mentions the resurrection for the third time, and the disciples still don't get it, and they're afraid to ask. Right? On the Mount of Transfiguration, they talked among themselves what the rising of the dead should mean. Right? They're too afraid to ask Jesus what he could possibly mean by coming back from the dead. And what follows after Jesus tells them this is really a great discourse, a great teaching, and an example of the humility and the obedience that will accompany Jesus to the cross. Right? What we see after Jesus says this to his disciples is the kind of humility and obedience that is required for somebody to faithfully carry a cross unto death. Now, we'll examine this, but this same meekness that Jesus exhibits in his teaching is the same sort of meekness he calls and demands his followers to have. That would be you and me. So Jesus and the disciples, we read in verse 33, go back to Capernaum, presumably back to Peter's house. And when they get there, Jesus asks them, what were y'all talking about on the way here? Right? And it's important, Mark uses the phrase, the way. He uses it here twice. They were talking about it on the way, but they kept silent. For on the way, right? Jesus is on the way to the cross. Ever since Mark chapter 1, when there was a voice crying in the wilderness preparing the way, right? Jesus has always been on the way. He was anointed at his baptism, and he's been baptized to die. This is the way of death. This is the way of glory. And on the way, the disciples are arguing, and Jesus says, what were you all talking about? Right? I kind of picture maybe like he knows his children have been speaking foul-mouthed, or maybe they were gossiping, or maybe they were doing something, and you kind of walk into the room already knowing what your kids were talking about, and you say, what were we all talking about? Right? You caught them. You know what they were talking about. And these disciples, like children, are silent. They know they've done wrong, right? They know that they shouldn't have talked this way. They shouldn't have bickered. They shouldn't have bantered about who was the greatest. And they're ashamed of their conduct. They remain silent. They're cowed in fear, so to speak. Jesus has caught them. And Mark, our narrator, tells us what they were arguing about. The disciples were arguing among themselves who's the greatest. Right? This is kind of petty, isn't it? We kind of look at this and we kind of chuckle like, really? Here they are ministering with Jesus for 3 years and they're debating about themselves who's the greatest when they should have just pointed at their Lord. Like, there he is. You want to know who the greatest one is? He's right there walking in front of us. And I'm sure that Peter, James, and John, you know, they probably had a leg up on the other disciples, because anytime Jesus does something of seeming of greater importance, he always brings them with. Remember when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead? It was only Peter, James, and John who were allowed to go in the room with him to witness the resurrection. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was only Peter, James, and John, right? Maybe they were thinking that they are special, right? We're the close circle. We're the inner circle. We get to hang out with Jesus. I'm the greatest. No, you're not. I am. Nuh-uh. I am. You know, it's kind of like when, remember boys, dads, when you were younger and you would speak to other boys and you would say, my dad can beat up your dad. Remember that kind of thing? It's just silly, right? It's silly blather that doesn't really mean anything. My dad can beat up your dad. No, he can't. Yes, he can. And just back and forth, back and forth. And Jesus calls them out on it. And they do not fess up. They don't admit what they were doing. Right? They don't confess their sin. They knew they should not have had such a discussion, but they were not willing to admit that they had such a discussion. So Jesus, being a compassionate shepherd, right, he sits down in the midst of them, and he calls the 12 to gather around him, right, like a father about to teach his children a lesson. Right, gather around me, I have something I need to teach you. And he says to them, now remember, the disciples haven't told Jesus. Jesus just knows. Right, so imagine you're sitting around and you're hoping maybe Jesus just kind of forgets. Like, maybe he doesn't know what we were talking about. But then you remember this is Jesus. Of course he knows what we were talking about. And Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. right? There's a kick in the gut. You're already cowed in fear, and then your rabbi, your teacher, your master, the one who has power over the dead, says, gather around, I'm going to teach you a lesson. If you want to be first, you must be last. And you're like, ah, he heard us, right? It's sinking in. He heard us. And it's interesting, Jesus' word here for a servant in the Greek is diakonos, right? When, which you can probably gather what word we get from that, deacon. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you must be last, and you must be a deacon to everybody. Right? You must be a deacon to everyone. You must serve all people. If you want to be first, you must be a servant. And then, to prove his point even more, he takes up a child in his arms, in the midst of them. I don't know where this kid came from, but there he is. Jesus takes up this child, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me and the Father. Right? What were children back then? Well, they were dependent, weren't they? They were the lowliest of society, the weakest of society, those who could not contribute, those who were dependent the most upon society, right? Just like our children are today. They are the most needy of any group of people. And Jesus says, with a child in his lap, if you receive one of these in my name, if you're a deacon to a child, you receive me and the Father. Right? Even if you serve these. Right? Not that you serve princes, not that you serve kings or the Pharisees or the scribes, but even if you serve this child, you will receive me and the Father. Whoever receives those who need service the most, those who are the neediest, the most helpless, those who will take up most of your time, let's just admit it, children do, those who take up most of yourself, you will receive Christ and the Father. Now, before we look at the next section, we need to see where what Jesus says here about being the last, the lowliest, and the servant of all, where does that come from? Where does the idea that whoever wants to be first must be last, must be the servant of everyone else? I would argue it comes from the very nature of God himself. This is the way in which the Trinity functions in the Godhead. Right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit function exactly as Jesus commands his disciples to function. What does it mean to be last, and what does it mean to serve all? To do what Jesus commands here, you and I must glorify others at our own expense. Right? We must glorify others at our own expense. We must serve them when it costs us. This is the love of the Trinity. And if we are in Christ, which we are, this is the love we must have for others. Think about it. Think about how the Trinity functions in the Bible. When the Father shows up in the Gospels, what does he say? Right? When they hear the voice of the Father in the Gospels, does he say, glorify my name? No, he doesn't. He says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Right? The Father shows up, his voice breaks through out of heaven, and he says, this is my Son. Listen to him. Right? The Father is giving glory to Jesus. And what about Jesus? What does Jesus say? Remember when he tells the disciples in the Gospel of John, it's better for you that I go away. Remember that? And if we were the disciples at the time, we'd be shocked. How could it possibly be better for you to leave us? And Jesus says, I'm sending you the Helper. Right? It's better for you that I'm out of here, because then I can send the Holy Spirit. Right? Jesus is giving glory and honor to the Spirit. It's better that you have the Spirit than if you have me. Jesus is glorifying the third person of the Trinity. And well, what about the Holy Spirit? What does the Word of God testify to us about? The Father and the Son. Right? When you read the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit ministers to you, who do you receive? You receive the Father and you receive the Son. Right? The Holy Spirit says, read this and find the Father and find the Son. Right? The Holy Spirit steps back and wants you to see the glory of the other two. Each member of the Trinity steps back and they allow the others to go forward. Right? This is the love of the Trinity. When the disciples are arguing, I'm the greatest, no, I'm the greatest, I'm the best. Father, Son, and the Spirit say, by all means, right? You go first. Right? By all means, look to the glory of the other. Look at my Son. Look at the Spirit. Look at the Father. Over and over again, this is how the Trinity functions. And Jesus tells the disciples, if you want to be first, if you want to be glorified, you have to be last. You have to serve. Well, who's the example? Of course, it's God. And here the disciples are arguing amongst themselves who has the most glory. And simply asking the question shows that none of them are very great at all. Right? Simply asking that question shows that none of them are very great. To be like Christ in this respect, you and I must give glory to others, particularly other Christians, at our own expense and reputation. Right? We have to honor others, and particularly other Christians. This means that we don't talk about what we think this or that Christian has wrong theologically. Rather, we promote other Christians based on what they do get right. Right? We promote them based on what they do get right. I'm not suggesting, you know, if we have visitors come in the door and we really like it here, but this is kind of isn't for us. We'd like to find another church. Do you have a recommendation? You know, we don't send them to the Unitarians, right? We don't do that. We don't send them to the liberals, right? We don't send them to people who do not believe in the Scriptures. But we ought to have other churches in which we say, well, yeah, we don't always agree with them, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? You would be well served if you went there, right? We can give honor to other Christians, and we ought to be able to do that. Not only ought we be willing to do that here as a church, but even in our own midst, we need to glorify one another, right? Jesus says, if you want to be first, you have to be last, right? So give glory and honor to each other. Husbands, what do you say about your wives in front of your children or in front of others? Right? Do you glorify your wife when you speak about her? Right? Is that when somebody asks you, you know, about your wife, is the first thing that you want to do is glorify her? Right? Or when your kids say, Dad, why did Mom do that? Right? Do you honor your wife? Wives, do you backbite your husbands when they're not around? Right? When your husbands aren't there, is it a time to simply gossip about him? You know, if he would just really help with the laundry, you know, if he'd just pick up his socks when he takes them off, if he would help me do the dishes, right? Or do you honor your husband? Do you demean your children? Right? When you're just hanging out with the guys, how do you talk about your children? Do you act like the father and say, this is my beloved son or daughter? Right? How do you, he's a real handful, you know, little rascal, you know, little demon child, right? What's the phrase, a viper in a diaper, right? How do you talk about your kid? Do you demean or do you give glory? Well, how do you talk about your children? What about other members of the church or office holders in the church, right? Here's a big one. When you are given an opportunity, what do you say about us? I don't know if you've had opportunity, but think about it. You know, if you were to ask Jay who the better elder in our church is, he better say Richard, right? And if you were to ask Richard who's the better elder in our church, he better say Jay, right? He's giving glory and honor. And if we say why, they ought to have reasons, right? You need to think about the glory of another person and be able to promote that at the expense of your own reputation. We give glory to one another, even at our own expense, whatever that may be. Jesus is telling his disciples about the way, right? The path to glory. You want glory, Jesus says, you have to get rid of it. And that's quite contrary to the way the world works, right? You want glory, you need to go get it. You need to go earn it. You need more money. You need a bigger job. You need to have a bigger house. You need to get it. You need to go find it. Whatever is glorious in this world, you need to go attain it. And Jesus says, if you want glory, you get rid of it. It's the opposite of the way the world works. And then what's fascinating in this passage is John says, right after this, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him." Really, John? You know, like this, something's A and B are not connecting here. You saw somebody in my name casting out demons and you tried to stop him? Right? How do you think he can cast out demons? Right, John? Jesus says, "If you would have even given him a cup of water in my name, you would have been rewarded." Right? John got it wrong. It's like a Reformed Christian not being willing to associate with a Baptist. You know, like, that's the Baptist table at the convention, and we're Reformed, so we're going to sit over here. And, well, no. They're there in Christ's name, and you need to honor them, even give a cup of water. This guy who was casting out demons belonged to Jesus, which Jesus makes explicitly clear. For those who are not against him is for him. Right? There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground where anyone in this world can stand. And Jesus says, if they're not against us, then they're for us. And what was this guy doing? Casting out demons in the name of Christ. And the disciples tried to stop him. They forgot that they were both in the same covenant. Yeah, but Jesus, he's not exactly like us. Or those Christians over there aren't exactly like us. And Jesus says, get over it. Get over it. You must be a deacon to all. Are they ministering in Christ's name? Give them a cup of water. Be their deacon. Be their servant. Remember what Jesus said in verse 35? If you would be first, you must be last. And then Jesus turns his attention back to children, right? So this child is still there with Jesus as he's talking to his disciples. After he rebukes them for trying to stop this guy from casting out demons, he still is this child, and he says to the disciples, like, Jesus is getting stern now, right? He's the dad, and he's bringing out the rod, and he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Right? That's shocking. Jesus is telling this to his disciples. Those whom he loves, he's giving this warning to. Right? If you cause even a child to stumble in sin, it'd be better for you to be drowned in the sea with a millstone around your neck. This is one of the reasons why I love our church, is because we love children, right? We love children. It's amazing to me how extremely valuable to the King children are in the Gospels. Jesus does everything for children. Look at the prominence and priority he gives to children in this passage, right? It's amazing. Mark Horn, in his commentary on Mark, he puts it this way. The authority of a minister as an emissary of Jesus, so the authority of a minister as an emissary of Jesus is not given to the disciples of Jesus, but to children. Right? The authority as an emissary of Christ is not given to the disciples, but it's given to the children. That's how much Jesus treasures kids. Right? You better not make a child sin. Right? He doesn't say you better not, you know, make a disciple, an adult, a disciple sin. He says, you better not make a kid sin. If you welcome even a child in my name, you'll be rewarded with me and the Father. Right? He's giving all of this authority, all of this treasure to a kid. The treasure of the kingdom of God is children. What is it that the devil wants to take? And is successfully doing in our country right now? He wants to take away our children. It's not murder, our laws will tell you. Right? We need to legalize same-sex marriage. Fruitless. We don't want children. The devil hates children. And what does Jesus say? They're the greatest treasure in his kingdom. Why wouldn't the devil want to kill them all? The treasure of the kingdom of God is children. And the king who is going the way of the cross does not want himself surrounded by pompous men arguing about their glory. He wants humble children. He wants faithful children. And children are to be received into the church without question. And Jesus is getting into some very serious language. He's talking about cutting off limbs and tearing out eyes and going to hell where the fire is never quenched and worms that eat your flesh do not die. Right? This is how serious Jesus is taking this servant business. This is graphic language. It's imposing and it's serious. It shows us what Jesus is teaching his disciples about humility and being deacons is all about. Jesus mentions hell here, and the Greek word for hell is Gehenna, which some of you may know. It was an actual place outside of Jerusalem. It was an abominable place. In the Old Testament, it was the Valley of Hinnom, and it was a place of human sacrifice. You can read about it in Chronicles and in Jeremiah. This is where, when the abominations of the nations came into Israel, that's where you would go to sacrifice your kids. And who does Jesus have in his arms? Right? Children. And he's saying, if you cause one of these to sin, you will go to hell. You will go to Gehenna, where you once put children to death. And this place at the time of Jesus was a burning garbage dump. It was a garbage dump that was lit on fire, and it never went out. You just kept throwing your trash into it. And Jesus says, this is a symbol of hell. This is where you will go if you cause one of these ones to stumble, if your hand causes you to sin. Jesus is using this language, this abominable place, and he's even talking about cutting off limbs and ripping out eyes. If your hand causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your foot causes you to sin, get rid of it. If your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. It's your hand, it's your foot, it's your head. That's interesting, right? Why would Jesus choose those three things? Right? Why wouldn't he say, if there's sin in your heart, you know, like, get a new heart and be born again? Why wouldn't he use that language? Why is he using hand, foot, and head? Not only that, but Jesus adds into the mix the language of salt and fire and sacrifice here at the end of the chapter. It's interesting. You have three body parts, a discussion of sin, a discussion of salt, and sacrifices of fire. Right? All of this is tied together. And at first glance, it's quite obscure. Right? We might just take it simply as a warning against sin, which it is. It's a warning against sin. But of course, there's more going on here than that, because this is the Bible, and there's always more going on than what we first believe. Now, perhaps, you know, try to imagine you were a first century Jew, and your school was the local synagogue, right? Your school was the church, and your only textbook was the Old Testament, and you were saturated in it every day, right? This is your textbook, the only textbook you have, and your local school was the synagogue. And Jesus says to you, hand, foot, and head, salt, and sacrifice by fire, right? What would you be thinking about? Well, you're not first century Jews, and if you're not thinking about anything in particular, perhaps this is what you would think about from the book of Leviticus, chapter 8. Moses presented the other ram, the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on his head, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. Head, hand, feet. Then he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on the lobes of their right ears, on their heads, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet. Head, hands, and feet. And maybe you thought about this passage from Leviticus chapter 2. You shall season all your tribute offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your offerings. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Right? So in the priestly code, in Leviticus, in the laws of the priests, you have covenant of salt, sacrifices of fire, and the ordination to priesthood through your head, your hands, and your feet. Right? In the laws of the priests, we find reference to all of this. So what's going on? I would argue that Jesus is calling his disciples to a livelihood of holiness, a livelihood of sanctification. Jesus is calling his disciples to be priests. What did the priests do in Israel? They were the servants, right? They served Israel from the least to the greatest. The priests served. Remember what Jesus told the disciples earlier in our passage. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You have to be servant of all. You have to give up everything to the glory of another. That's your life now in Christ. Remember, Jesus told them that they must be deacons. And now he's telling them that they must keep their hands, feet, and their head holy. It must be sanctified. It must be free from sin. Just like Aaron and his sons, the servants of Israel. Now think about it. What do you do with your hands? And what do you do with your feet? And what do you do with your head? Pretty much everything, right? You can't go a second of the day without doing something with those three things, right? Everything you do is associated with your head, your hands, or your feet. You can't escape it. It's your whole being, from the top to the bottom. Everything you are is associated with your head, your hands, and your feet. That's who you are. It's your whole being. Everything you do involves that. And Jesus says here at the end of the chapter, you will be salted with fire. You will be salted with fire. Like a sacrifice. Like a sacrifice. You follow Jesus and you're gonna serve. That's it. You follow Jesus and you're going to serve. You're not going to bicker about who's better than who. You're going to give of yourself to make someone else better. You're going to give glory to others. Your whole life is going to be one big sacrifice to God. Because your head, your hands, and your feet must be holy, and you will be salted with fire. You will be a living sacrifice. Is this not what Paul says in Romans 12? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This is your reasonable service to the one who's redeemed you, to the one who has sanctified you, to the one who has washed you in his blood and made you righteous before the throne of God. This is your reasonable service, that you become a living sacrifice. If the disciples will receive even the lowly and the weak, the children, the lowly and the weak of this world, which are the treasure of the kingdom of God, if they humble themselves to be servants of all, Jesus says you will be salty. Right? You will have the salt of the covenant within you. You will be salty and you will have peace with one another. That's how he ends his discourse here. You will have salt in yourselves and you will be at peace with one another. Now think about that language. What do sacrifices do? Sacrifices make peace. The sacrifices in the temple made peace between God and man. The sacrifice of Christ makes peace forever between God and man. He was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, the sacrifice. And if you live your life like Christ, putting others first, glorifying others at your own expense, serving those who will take the most of your time, you will have the salt of the covenant. You will have peace in your midst. We are a kingdom of priests in Christ, Peter says. So what do you think this means for us? Like a temple priest, like a temple deacon, our whole being must be devoted to God. Our head, our hands, and our feet. You are to serve humbly to God forever. Our task is to glorify others by glorifying Christ, right? Or our task is to glorify Christ by glorifying others. To live our lives before God as a living sacrifice. And Jesus says, you will have salt, right? And when Jesus talks about salt, probably our first instinct is to go to the Sermon on the Mount, right? You're the salt of the world. Right? You are the sacrifice in this world. You will bear my name and you will go the way that I go. The way of pouring out your glory for the sake of others, emptying yourself and lifting those up around you. That's the way of the King. And you are that salt. You are the salt of the earth. You are the sacrifices of the covenant. And you live. You don't die. You live. You will keep the covenant. And Jesus adds, you will have peace in your midst. Though the world is falling apart in places, Jesus says to the disciples, you have peace in your midst. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the covenant of grace in which you've brought us. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be salt in this earth, that you would help us to be salty Christians, keeping peace with one another, glorifying others at our own expense, and honoring your Son for all that he's done for us. Father, your word tells us that this is a reasonable service rendered unto you, and we ask that you would give us faith to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christians, let us rise and sing, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners, on page 259. Page 259.